Well, it's very, very lovely to be back here amongst you. It's nice to be standing in front of you again, even if I do look like an undertaker. However, let's bow our heads and pray. I thought that what we sung was just good. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak and renew our minds and help us to grasp the heights of your plans, the truths that you've laid out for us from eternity, so that we will stand by grace in your promises and walk in your ways as we read your word and it becomes true to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I have just five verses, so you will be relieved. It's Galatians 6, verses 6 to 10. We read it this morning in our reading, so you hopefully might have it there. I don't know. If not, please look it up in the Bible, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. I heard this morning that I'm shorter than Paul. I don't know if that means anything, but may not be true. All right. At first, of course, when you look at this things written in the scriptures of chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, you might think, well, what is all this about? What do these verses have to do with each other? Is this just a nice group of thoughts or aphorisms, perhaps proverbs? Another list of good things to do as Christians, like we had at the end of chapter 5, all those, the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of not the Spirit. Is this just another list like that? But then if you read it, he goes off in verse 11, the very next one. So if you've got it open in front of you, you can see that he starts calling attention to his handwriting, of all things. What is going on here? Is he illiterate or untaught? Does he have a problem writing? Well, hardly, I would say, because he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's very taught. He's more taught than anybody else at the time. And he's fluent in at least two languages. Surprises, remember when he's arrested, he surprises the centurion. He's able to speak in different languages. Is he blind? So he has to write so large. As one commentator says, perhaps he was. That was maybe the thorn in the flesh that he had. Another commentator said, well, perhaps he was crucified and his hand didn't work properly. Well, I think all of those are silly. You don't need to go that far. That's speculation. Because if you look what he's doing, he's actually writing in bold. We have caps and bold and underlining and in italics and all that sort of stuff. They didn't have those things in those days. In fact, you wrote everything in capitals. It wasn't for 150 years that minuscules came along with running writing. And so everything was in capitals. So what he's doing is he's actually putting it bigger so that you can emphasize it. So he's writing it in bold. And what's he saying in bold type? It's the most important thing, of course, that he has to say in all of Galatians. So here you are, you missed all the rest of it. Now you come up to the end of Galatians and you get the most important thing he wants to emphasize forcefully. Well, what is it? He wants you to remember at the end of this letter, just four little words. Don't, five words. Don't ever get circumcised. That's four, isn't it? Don't ever get circumcised. That's the whole message. Really? What's this about? How did we get here? So as you know, if you remember in your New Testament, the earliest Christians were Jews. The Lord Jesus himself was a Jew. He came to the Jewish nation. And so by background and nationality, they were fully integrated into the Jewish race and therefore Jewish customs, the keeping of festivals and religious life. And they went to the temple and they had prayer observing days and so on. You can read all about it in the Gospel and Acts. And in Paul's letters, Jesus was brought up at the eighth day to the temple, and when he was 12, they went to the festival, and he stayed. You can read all of those things. And at the end, they're saying, do you think Jesus will come to the festival or not? Do you remember that? Do you think he'll come? Do you? And of course he does. So Jesus was a Jew. He underwent Jewish water baptism because he was a Jew. He said, however, his baptism will be quite different than that one. So, Jesus gives the Great Commission at the end of the, at the end of Matthew, at the end of Luke, at the beginning of the book of Acts. There isn't one in Mark, but they put one in. And John doesn't need one because he's writing after everyone else is dead. He tells us how Peter died at the end of his book. So John is writing when he's retired. So obviously he doesn't need a great commission because by that time the gospel had gone out. But Jesus is charged. Do you remember what it was? Well, we can read it in the book of Acts, the Great Commission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that's what you have. You've got the commission to go out, and yet you've got people like the Apostle Paul wanting to get back to Jerusalem before the festival. Paul was in the temple fulfilling Jewish vows when they arrested him. Do you remember that? And they slammed the temple doors as they took him out, lest there was a Gentile to be found in the temple. That's the last thing we read about the temple in the scriptures, I think, until you get to the new temple that comes from heaven in the book of Revelation. So how did all of this happen? How did we get from the Jewishness to the Gentileness of the Christian church, if you want to put it that way, the Christians actually, Christianity. Christian church is just the gatherings, the local gatherings of people everywhere. Now, Jesus never intended Christians to be simply Jewish nationals, but a people gathered from all nations. That's what he said in his Great Commission. Fortunately, that's where we are now. People gathered from every nation. I'm from a different one, by the way, even though I'm an American now, right? We're all gathered from different places, and it's normal for us now. So how did it start, though? Well, it had to start with the Holy Spirit, as you might remember, given at Pentecost. At that time, all the Christians that there were could fit in one room in Jerusalem. But it happened in stages as the apostles went out. Apostle means apostello, means I send in Greek. So they're sent by Jesus, and they're charged with taking the gospel message to the nations, and now the Holy Spirit is behind it. And so firstly, we have a clear teaching about the law. Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law, but then also we have Jesus saying it's not about the laws, it's not about the extra rules you made. Remember that thing about you've got a fine way of overcoming God's law by saying what you're going to give to your parents is korban, your own invention, right? And then he says the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. So he gives us a very interesting interpretation of the law, what it's there for. It's for people, and so that is the Ten Commandments are there for people as well. So you can read in Acts how the rift started. God was behind it, and he used St. Paul, of course. And the first place we meet St. Paul is the stoning of Stephen. That's where Paul is introduced to us. The charge of Stephen being un-Jewish and speaking against the temple and also against Moses, the customs of Moses. So they stone him, gets him killed. The Lord Jesus is killed for something similar, if you may remember. Tear down this temple, build it again in 3 days. Oh, really, they say. You cannot attack Jewishness and be godly, so they say. Well, the split actually happened before that. Christians were dispersed after Stephen was killed. But they went into Judea and Samaria, and so the Great Commission was starting to happen. As you can see, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Stephen was a great witness, but he was elected as a deacon because the first rift, you might remember, the first problem with Christians was between the Jewish and the Gentile widows. The Jewish widows and the Hellenists, as they're called in the book of Acts. And so there was an argument about who, you know, that they were saying that the Hellenists were not as equal as the rest, and they were being neglected. And so they said, elect some deacons to take care of this. And so Jewish Christians were not considering them. And notice in our passage in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, about doing good to everybody, especially to those of the household of faith. It's got something to do with what's happening at the beginning, isn't it? This is why Paul is saying what he's saying at the end of Galatians. So seven deacons are elected and they spread the gospel. That's what they're doing. Now, it occurred to me when I was just researching this, I wonder if you went up to an Episcopal deacon and told him that's what he's supposed to be doing. Spreading the gospel. Really? Well, anyway, Stephen was one of the seven elected, and the next one we hear about is Philip, who is later in Acts actually called the evangelist of all things. And he carried on the developments that Stephen started. So the two incidents are recorded for us of Philip. He preaches first to the Samaritans. Now that is quite something. If you remember, it's really something big. because the Jews were taught the Samaritans will never have a share in God's kingdom. And you might remember Jesus had a conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and she's arguing about which religion is going to succeed. And Jesus says to her, "Lady, I'm telling you, neither on this mountain nor that mountain will you be worshipping God." So he overcomes all of that argument. And so the next barrier that is even more formidable than preaching to the Samaritans, because you could say at least they were half Jewish. But another one was the Holy Spirit intervenes again and puts Philip miraculously into the desert on the road to the south. And who comes trundling past right at that time in his chariot but an Ethiopian eunuch? Well, there's two strikes against him. First of all, he's not even a son of Abraham at all. He's a son of Ham, cursed, right? Way back in Genesis, right? And the next thing is he hasn't got any testicles. He's a eunuch, so therefore he can never be clean according to the Old Testament. But he desires to know, and so Philip instructs him, and he becomes a Christian. But most people are still looked down on as uncircumcised, and they're called the uncircumcision and they're called unclean. And so the next section we get is Peter himself. He was still following the law, which said the Jews were not to keep company with aliens. And so he's in, Libby loves to tell this story, that he's at the beach getting a tan because he's in the house of Simon the Tanner. Right, ha ha, little joke there, all right. So he's in the house of Simon the Tanner and an angel appears, in fact a vision appears to him, and down comes in the sheet and all these unclean animals, and God says, get up and kill and eat. Oh no, can't do that, never eat unclean stuff. Three times happens, and the answer is, don't call unclean what I have made clean. And immediately, knocking on the door, people from Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is a Roman centurion. That's unclean, right? And so off he goes, and he follows them, and he speaks to the household, and the Holy Spirit, we're told, falls on the household as they're speaking, as he did at the Jews at Pentecost. And they're all amazed. The Holy Spirit is also given to the Gentiles. They would never have accepted this unless they saw it with their own eyes. And they had to explain it again in Jerusalem because they will not accept it. How can this be? Well, we saw it with our own eyes. Unbelievable. Can you see what's happening? It's the Lord Jesus' Spirit given at Pentecost, working through the gospel that is changing people's minds. And he has to start with the Christians to change their minds. We're getting to Galatians. Remember, Galatians says never be circumcised. Don't go back that way, in other words. So, now we don't think that that Gentiles having the Holy Spirit is unusual, because from our vantage point, 20 centuries on, the Holy Spirit falling on Jews is the unusual thing that we would look for now. So Acts relates, when Jews left Jerusalem due to the persecution of Stephen's stoning, they only spoke to Jews. That was the first thing they did. But yet when they come to Antioch, they've jumped over the border now. So they come to Antioch and they preach the gospel to Gentiles as well, because that's who's living in the city. And it has to be, you notice who does the preaching first off. It's Jews who grew up in places other than Israel. So people of Cyprus and Cyrene, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, do the preaching. And in Antioch, believers are first called Christians because they're not Jews anymore. But now, so the gospel is still advancing. The gospel is still advancing, but now it's getting quite different again, because up to now, the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch at least knew about and recognized the law of Moses. Right? They recognized that they should get baptized, says the eunuch. In other words, he's a good Jew, right? And they recognize what the law of Moses is about because he's reading Isaiah and things like that. But now you've got a bunch of heathen idolaters who are not doing that. And so the preachers were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, as I said. And then they send up from Jerusalem Barnabas. That's his nickname, by the way. It means son of encouragement. His original name is he's a Levite and he's called Joseph or something like that. Very ordinary name. But the next thing you know, when he goes up there, is really big. Since the Gentiles could no longer be looked on outsiders, because they're all founded on the same rock, What are they going to do with the law? Here's the big problem. So Barnabas has a brain, you know, the light goes on, and he calls up St. Paul. Okay, he gets Paul to help him in all of this. So Paul is energized. And then there's another little thing, another little hint. We're told right at the end of that story, and it's going to come back in the New Testament again and again, that there is prophets get up and prophesy a famine that will go on for years in Judea. Right? And so therefore, when Paul goes around the world, he's collecting money from the Gentiles to send to the Jews. The Gentiles become the major group of Christians, and they're supporting the Jews because of this famine that we hear about in Acts. So Paul and Barnabas then go on their first missionary journey, and they set out and they convert. First of all, they get to Cyprus, they convert the Roman governor, and then they head to another Antioch, in Pisidia it's called, and there they have another statement that happens, because the Jews now outright reject the gospel. They say nothing to do with it, they start stoning them and all that sort of stuff. And so Paul and Barnabas declare, since you thrust the gospel aside and regard yourselves as unworthy of eternal life, we will now go to the Gentiles. And always the Gentiles are described as being glad to hear it. So there's a group of people who hear the gospel and those who will close themselves off to the gospel. So the journey is a success, but only amongst the Gentiles. And inevitably there's a crisis, because certain converts under Jewish influence want to import Phariseeism as necessary for salvation. So Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. We're now in Acts chapter 15 to confer with other apostles and elders. That's what we're told. And Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas are all mentioned. So it's a pretty big confab that they happen in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And some believers of the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. There's the problem. And Peter's advice, he gets up and says, don't load the Gentiles with a burden neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And then James, who seems to be in charge, gets up and concludes saying, well, this is what will happen. We will not trouble the Gentiles, but we will tell them to be moral and not idolaters, and not give unnecessary offence. But he adds this interesting thing. He says, from ancient times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So there's a big hint that Christian churches are not following on from synagogues, because the synagogues are separate from Christian churches, according to James. Synagogues do their thing, we do our thing. And so what do we do in church? This is the great question which I always have with Paul here. What are we supposed to be doing in church? Well, we can see that it's not about keeping the law. It's not about being circumcised or anything like that. So churches are not modelled on Jewishness. And it didn't silence the opposition, though. Even though it's enough that Moses and all the things of the law and circumcision are happening in synagogues, because there's plenty of synagogues in every town, he says, there's enough of that happening. So even though the gospel denies circumcision, circumcision denies the gospel, and that's the point that it becomes, because the circumcisers reject that. They will not have gospel freedom. They want you to be under the law of the Old Testament. They want everybody to observe the law. So you follow the gospel's progress over the ancient world, you'll see that they proved a thorn in every place where it was the gospel was preached and Christians had difficulty. That's why the book of Galatians is written. I'm amazed that you are so quickly abandoning. That's how he opens in verse 6, I'm amazed at you. Chapter 3, he says, who's bewitched you? It's unbelievable to Paul that this could happen. So it's very common. So Peter and Paul and the writer of the Hebrews and James and Jude and John never teach circumcision or the law of Moses or observing it. Rather, we don't have two denominations of Jewish and Gentile. We don't have two tiers of the Jews and the Gentile Christians, one being subordinate to the other. That was the complaint at the first, wasn't it? But we're all living freely together in one brotherhood, brought about by the gospel in freedom, saved in the same way by Jesus, by grace, by his death, teaching the resurrection, looking for the kingdom, and we're not enslaved to rules or laws. This is the great freedom that we have, and we should keep it. So it's all summed up in verse 11. Don't ever get circumcised, because Christianity is very different from that. So Christian communities, then and now, should focus not on circumcision or things of rule-keeping, but on the cross, on the gospel. And so we are now to be focused on Christ crucified. That's what Paul preaches. And we're to be like the Galatians were meant to be. It's about grace. You notice how it ends? If you've got the reading open in the last verse in Galatians, it's all about the grace of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a gospel of grace that he wants to leave them with. And what does Christianity under the cross look like? Well, it's described in chapter 6, verse 14. Glory only in the cross. It's the answer to all the invading messages that come along. Nothing adds up to the preaching of Christ crucified, you see. Everything is subordinate to that. The preaching of Christ crucified, the gospel in other words, is central and it's sufficient and nothing else is needed. And so the gospel is told, and here we get back to chapter 6, verse 10. What we're doing in churches is we're telling and we're listening the gospel, right? And so the gospel is told, and in chapter 6, verse 10, the teller is important. Chapter 6, verse 6, rather, I'm sorry to say. He teaches you and you support him. And I think that that has more to do, more than just financial. Certainly it is financial. But you see, who is going to support the minister if it's not you? Is it going to be the bishop? How many states away is the bishop? And how often does he come to church? Here. Once a year, something like that. He's going to come for the ordination, I bet. All right? It's not possible for the bishop to support the minister. It's up to you. Okay, so that's what chapter 6, verse 6 is about. The minister supports you and looks out for you and teaches you and fosters you, and you do the same for him. And that's what's right, supposedly. Now, you have to be careful about what you say and teach. And so a good teacher is very important because it keeps us centred on the gospel and we don't wander off it. We don't need any more than the gospel, but we need more of the gospel. And so chapter 6, verse 6 is the first mention in the Bible, I think, of a professional ministry. But it's not really very professional, is it? It's not priestly, it's not doing things, it's not having worship services, it's not having sacraments. They're not mentioned in the Bible at all. It's about teaching people and the people who are taught. And, of course, it's right for the labourer to be paid for his work, as Paul says elsewhere. So what is the ministry? Catechizing. That's what it is. Not priestly mass doing. Not bringing new blessings, but setting out what glorious blessings we already have because of Jesus' work. In other words, it's gospel preaching. So it's a good, grounded gospel teacher is very rare. And there you have one, however long he goes. Value him, all right? That's all I'm saying. So the gospel unifies us, and of course we should be focusing on it, learning it and glorying in it, because it brings different people together, like me, who would ever have thought I'd be here in front of you? Only because of the gospel is it possible. That's why I'm here. So we know we're all sinners. We know we all need God's grace. And we all graciously accept others who need God's grace as well. That's what churches do. And so churches are called families as a result. So the gospel is about grace. And we act on grace and not circumcision. And so we don't separate ourselves out by saying, well, we've done the holy thing and you haven't. That's the difference between us and other people, isn't it? It's not a works religion. And so, you see, all other things except the gospel, like circumcision, and circumcision becomes a talisman, if you like, because what it does is it excludes rather than includes. Can you see how that works? You're circumcised? No, you're not circumcised. You've got to get circumcised, or I'm not having you. So that's an exclusion. The only thing that includes is the gospel of the grace of God. So you can see why Paul says, in big writing, never get yourself circumcised ever. Otherwise, it's a rather unusual thing to be saying at the end of your letter, isn't it, in rather bold writing. So, So Paul points out the opposite of love and grace and faith and the message of the gospel is, and so what's verses 12 and 13? That's what verses 12 and 13 are all about. If you want to look at that, just read it, if you look at it there. It says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? They want to subdue you. They don't want you to be free. They want you to be bound under some rule that they put out. And so, religious zeal is dangerous. Persecutors love to do that sort of thing. Now, the old St. Paul is a great example of how religious zeal is dangerous, isn't it? Because before he got converted, he was a very nasty person. And so error and evil are powerful temptations. They always are, and we're always tempted to go that way. And the answer always is no, stick with the gospel of God's grace. So any church that isn't full of saints, that's not what churches are for, is it? But they're full of sinners, as they should be. You know the old joke, don't you? If you find a church that's perfect, don't go there, you'll ruin it. Because it's full of sinners, as it should be, because we need to be in church under the gospel of grace. And so that's what chapter 6, verses 1 and 10 is about. We still tend to be slaves to our own sinful natures and temptations, still assail us even though we're Christians, and we still give way to them. But the gospel is the cure. The gospel gives us all that we need to know and to live by. And so we need the gospel message told to us regularly. So we need the teacher. Support the teacher. It's God's provision for his church, for his gatherings, for his fellowship. Because a gathering with the gospel at its centre will be a church with repentance at its centre. And a gospel minister and gospel ministry that does that is valuable and should be fostered. Now, St. Paul, again, is an example. He doesn't go on into special promises of holiness or new revelations or healing ministries. Rather, in every place and every time, he goes back to the gospel of Christ died for our sins and rose again and is ascended into heaven. That's his gospel. He won't stray from it. The whole book of Galatians is very hot about you strayed from this. Starts off very starkly, as we said, I'm astonished. Chapter 3, who bewitched you to move from the gospel? Oh, not that there is another gospel, he says, but you moved. Who told you that? Are you stupid? The answer is, well, maybe yes, you are. So the error and evil is always a temptation for us, isn't it? We always too easy for us to move away. And so the gospel is always needed. And so people like Paul Young here are always valuable and to be valued because they understand that. And so it's a great theme of the book of Galatians is justification by faith. You know that, don't you? And Luther, when he took on the book of Galatians, he went on about the faith of Christ alone, all those sorts of the solas and things like that, comes from the book of Galatians. And so the gospel of justification by faith rules over every aspect of Christians' lives and their walk every day. And controls how we're saved. This is the gospel of grace. Controls how we live as a Christian every day. Controls how you'll be accepted into heaven. And it tells us about judgment and the last things and what will be happening and who will be ruling the world. All of these things come through the gospel. So it's nothing to do with religious discharges or duties. Nothing to do with them, is it? So the whole book of Galatians is what sort of fellowship or gathering or church, which is what church means gathering, the gathering of God, should you be? A church or a gathering with circumcision at its centre is not much of a fellowship. We should be a fellowship. But a church or a fellowship or a gathering with the cross at the centre is a very different thing. And so it's still the same, still our choice today. Will we choose ceremonies and laws as our focus, or the gospel of Christ and his grace as our focus? And as we read in Galatians 6, verses 6 to 10, with a subsidiary focus of focusing on fellow Christians around us. That's the other thing we do at church. You see, someone said to me, everything you do at church, you can do at home. You can praise, you can read the Bible, you can sing, you can pray. The one thing you can't do at home is fellowship. So that's what church really is. It's about, therefore it says, Hebrews says, do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some. You can't do that anywhere else. And so you've got to come together under the gospel with the teaching to encourage each other, with the teaching but encourage each other by turning up and encourage each other by going for coffee and talking. That's the other half of the service, by the way, so don't leave early. Right. Well, God's grace, isn't it? That's what it's about. Well, let's look at the picture of Christianity in verses 6 to 10 one last time. Be gracious to each other is what it's about. Verse 6, be gracious to your teaching elders. Verse 7, sow graciousness and not selfishness. Verse 8, sow the things of God and his Spirit so that you will reap eternal life. Verse 9, don't grow weary in doing good. Verse 10, as we still have the time, and that's what the Greek says, it says opportunity, but it actually says as you have time in Greek. In other words, whilst time is still ticking, do good to everyone, especially those who are of the Christian family, whoever they are, those of the household of faith. And don't wander away from this to get circumcised. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to remember the grace we have received. Help us to remember that we were taught it, and help us to remember the teacher who teaches it to us. Help us also, as this passage says, to be sowing spiritual things and to never give up or grow weary in following the gospel. Help us to be adorning that gospel with the grace that we give, just as we have received grace from you in that gospel. Help us to give grace to others as we serve them. And as we have time, help us to do good to all, especially those who are together with us in our Christian gathering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.